Reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll pick up the reading at verse number 9. We covered the previous verses last Sunday, so reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye may be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So we trust that God would bless the reading of these verses from this chapter to us. Now we were looking last Sunday, just at the end of the session there, we were noticing in verses 7 and 8 and 9 that we have the faithfulness of God to the saints at Corinth. And we had seen the faithfulness of God in the gift that he had provided for them as they were waiting there in verse number 7 for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you come to verse number 8, and again we have there something of God's faithfulness, the secure salvation that comes to us from a faithful God, and in view of a day of reward and a day of review. And so in verse number 8, who shall also confirm you unto the end. And so we're not to have any doubts about our salvation. We're not to think that we can lose our salvation, because a faithful God will confirm every believer unto the end. And remember that the apostle is writing these things to these saints at Corinth, and there was a lot of failure associated with those believers in terms of the way that they were behaving, and there was disorder amongst the assembly. But Paul states without any doubt that the Lord will confirm you unto the end, and that they will be blameless, they will be unimpeachable in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we were noticing last Sunday a number of these distinct entities that come up in these verses. And here's another distinct entity, the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think this particularly has in view the day of the judgment seat of Christ. And that is when the believers are going to be assessed and rewarded. And rewarded in terms of the use that we made of the things that God has given to us and the gift that is given to us. And we know that a faithful God will reward his saints according to the way in which we have served him. And so that thought, of course, is developed when we come to chapter 3, that every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. There's that thought of the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, a day of review. But every believer in that day, there will be no question of any guilt being attributed to any, because all believers will be presented blameless, unimpeachable in that day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse number 9, just finishing off the section on the faithfulness of God, we have been called by a faithful God to enjoy the fellowship of his Son. And Paul states the faithfulness of God there in verse 9. God is faithful, and so he is one that we can depend upon. He is a faithful God, and we know that he has been faithful to us in our past. And we know that he will go on being faithful to us. But we can appreciate even for the present and in the immediate circumstances that these Corinthian believers were in, and even in relation to the difficulties that existed in the assembly, Paul is telling them that God is faithful to them even now. And so it is for all of us today in all our individual experiences of life. And as assemblies, we can be assured that God is faithful to his own. He is a faithful God. And in whatever difficulties and trials that you and I may be passing through, we know that God will be with us. And I think he develops that when you come to chapter 10 of this epistle. He says in verse 13, "There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man." But, he says it again, "but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will, with the temptation, make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." So God is a faithful God to his people. And a faithful God has called us to this further entity, the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And I want to just take a few moments to say something about the thought of fellowship as it would be brought to us in the New Testament scriptures. And I think that the New Testament would bring to us two main spheres of fellowship. And so there is the thought of Christian fellowship. And that is connected with the church in its largest aspect. It's connected with the family of God. And every believer in the Lord Jesus can enjoy Christian fellowship. But then there is another distinct sphere of fellowship, which is assembly fellowship. And so that is a fellowship that is connected with a local church, a local assembly. And I do think it's important that we appreciate that these are distinct spheres of fellowship. So there's the larger aspect of Christian fellowship, and that is what I think we have here in verse number 9. This is something that we are called into by God. We are called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That is at the time of our salvation. But then there's a more limited aspect of assembly fellowship, and that is a fellowship that we are received into by the local assembly at the time of our reception, when we're received into the fellowship of the assembly. Now, ideally, for any individual believer, the one sphere of fellowship will lead to the other. And a person who gets saved and trusts the Lord Jesus for salvation, they come into that large sphere of Christian fellowship, and ideally they will be ultimately received into local assembly fellowship. And you think of what the situation was in the days of when Paul is writing to the Corinthians. And in Corinth, in these days, the only alternative to the assembly, the Church of God at Corinth, the only alternatives that they had was the Jewish synagogue and the pagan temples. And so the two spheres of Christian and assembly fellowship were really running parallel together in Corinth in those New Testament days. And that is why the man in chapter 5 of this epistle, who was put away from the fellowship of the local assembly as a wicked person because of the moral sin in his life, that was a very solemn thing, because that man had nowhere else to go in Corinth in those days. And we do appreciate that today we live in a very different and in a much more confused religious environment. But I still think it's important for us to appreciate these distinct areas of fellowship. And that is why, for instance, somebody who professes faith in Christ is not automatically received into all the privileges and all the responsibilities of assembly fellowship, such as participating in the Lord's Supper on a Sunday morning, as we did earlier today. Because assembly fellowship is a different sphere of fellowship to that large sphere of Christian fellowship. And there are doctrinal issues, and there are moral standards pertaining to local assembly fellowship that are based upon the New Testament apostolic doctrinal teachings. But what I think here in verse number 9 is that a faithful God has called us unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That would speak, I judge, of the broad aspect of Christian fellowship. And a faithful God has brought us into his family. It's the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And with salvation, we are brought into the family of God. And we will never be put out of God's family. He is a faithful God who has called us into this fellowship. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verses 23 to 24, we read this of God: faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. That is, in that chapter, he will preserve the believer blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is a spiritual fellowship that every believer is brought into at salvation, and it embraces every true child of God, whatever their church associations might be. At salvation, we are called by God into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Christianity is first and foremost fellowship with Christ, a sharing in common with the Lord Jesus. Fellowship that every true child of God is brought into, based upon the work and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it brings in every member of the family of God. And I'm sure we've all had the experience, doubtless, in our daily pursuits, in our employment, in when we're traveling, that we meet somebody and we discover them to be a Christian. And immediately there is a bond in Christ. And there is a basis for mutual joy and fellowship, because we belong to the same Lord Jesus. And we have that appreciation of his person and his saving work upon the cross. And so there is a sharing of a common faith. And there is that bond of Christian fellowship. And there would be something wrong if that fellowship did not exist and we did not have feelings that are appropriate for one who is a fellow member of the body of Christ. We've been called by a faithful God into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And I think the Apostle John takes up that same broad aspect of Christian fellowship in 1 John chapter 1. He says, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So there is fellowship that every believer has with divine persons, as well as with other believers, and it's connected with being in the family of God, knowing God as our Father, and being in the common enjoyment of eternal life, which is the very life of God. So there's that thought of the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, as we move on in the chapter, verses 10 to 16, Paul is now moving on to deal there with his care for the saints at Corinth, and particularly regarding the matter of divisions amongst the believers in the assembly. and he's making this appeal for unity. So this is the first problem that Paul is addressing here at Corinth. Divisions within the assembly. It's interesting that he would start with that. We might have thought that he would have started with the doctrinal error that existed. Chapter 15, they were some of them denying the truth of the resurrection of the believers and so on. And yet he starts here in chapter 1 with the matter of divisions amongst the believers. And I think that virtually all of the problems that existed in Corinth could be related to the character of the city of Corinth itself. And it seems that these believers were being dragged back to their old Corinthian ways. And the character of the city was finding expression in the character of the assembly. And we understand that Corinth was a very political-minded city. And it was a place where there was lots of debates and there was many divisions and factions within the society generally. And so in the assembly there was this very significant problem of divisions and party spirits, and Paul is now going to address this. And so you see in verse number 10 that he beseeches and he exhorts them, those who were his brethren, and he does this by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he brings before them that name that carries authority. It's the name to which every local assembly gathers, the name to which every believer bows in submission, the one who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he does not use his own personal apostolic commandment, but he beseeches them as their brother. But he is invoking the lordship of Christ. And he desires these believers to bow to the authority of the Lord in this, and he wants them to be marked by unity rather than divisions. And so whilst it was true that there was much gift amongst the believers at Corinth, it was sadly the case that these gifted men were really breaking up the assembly and tearing it apart because they were dividing up into factions and different schisms. And Paul is exhorting there in verse 10 that they all speak the same thing. You come to verse number 12 and you find that they were all speaking different things. Every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I of Apollos, I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Paul desires that they all speak the same thing by all of them telling out the glories and the beauties of Christ alone and not aligning themselves under the different servants of Christ. And he wants them to be thinking the same things, to be in the same mind and in the same judgment. He wants them to be coming to the same opinions and conclusions about matters. And he makes the statement in verse 10, he wants them to be perfectly joined together. And that's an interesting word. It's a medical term. It's the idea of bones that have been fractured. And the bone that's been fractured, it needs to be perfectly knitted together. It needs to be restored. It needs to be set right. It needs to heal that which has been fractured. And so at the time that Paul is writing to them, this assembly at Corinth, it was a fractured assembly. It was broken up into these different sections and it needed to be reset. It needed to be reunited together. And this was something that the saints at Corinth, they really had to do it for themselves, with the help and the power of the Spirit of God. And he tells us in verse number 11 that he's been made aware of these divisions and these contentions by those of Chloe, those of the household of Chloe. And so he actually names a sister, possibly in the assembly at Corinth, as the one who was the source of his information. And so these gifted men that existed at Corinth, they were dividing up the assembly, but we see here the concern of a godly sister. And this was the means of saving this assembly from all of these divisions. And I'm sure that we would be caused to appreciate the exercise of godly sisters that have preserved many assemblies over the years of assembly testimony. And so in verse number 12, it seems that almost the whole assembly was guilty of this party spirit, because he says there in verse number 12, every one of you. It seems that they were all dividing up in one way or another. They were aligning themselves under different servants. Some perhaps were particularly impressed by human intellect. Well, they were saying, I'm of Paul. And maybe there were those who were impressed by oratory. And they were saying, well, I'm of Apollos. He's a tremendous orator. And maybe there were those of a Jewish background. And they were aligning themselves under Peter. And they were saying, I'm of Cephas. And then there were some who were suggesting that they were above these divisions. And they were saying, I'm of Christ. And we might think, well, that's an appropriate thing to say. But I rather think that these latter ones were really no better than all the rest. I think they were still guilty of a party spirit. And they were only marked by a proud, super-spiritual supremacy and a superiority. And it's almost as though some of them were claiming a special share of Christ above others, which of course would be an inappropriate thing to do. And so how is the apostle going to deal with this issue of divisions? Well, in verse number 13, he deals with it by asking them three questions. And he's bringing them back to a proper allegiance to the person of Christ alone. And so he asks them the first question there in verse 13, he says, is Christ divided? Is the Christ divided? And the answer is obviously not. Christ is not apportioned differently to different groups of believers. He is the whole undivided Christ for all the saints of God equally. And they had not appreciated this. They had not appreciated the consequences and the significance of how they were acting. And so division in the assembly is indicating division in Christ. And that is a contradiction. Is Christ divided? And when you come to chapter 12 of this epistle, Paul is going to teach them that as an assembly, they were characteristically body of Christ. So if Christ cannot be divided, then neither should they as body of Christ be divided, because they were to be a representation of Christ, the risen head of the church. And so that's the first question that he asks. And then question two, was Paul crucified for you? And of course, there was only one person who was crucified for them. It was Christ's death alone that was the basis for their fellowship. And he was crucified equally for all. And then the third question, were you baptized in the name of Paul? And so their baptism, that symbol of their fellowship, it was equally for all of them in the name of Christ and not in the name of Paul or any other man. And I think it's interesting to notice that the Christian grace on the part of the Apostle Paul here, because he uses his own name in questions 2 and 3. He doesn't bring up Apollos or Cephas. It's almost as though Paul is addressing those questions particularly to those who were aligning themselves under him. Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And he doesn't in any way commend his own followers, if you like, for the only allegiance for all believers to claim in a proper spirit is an allegiance to Christ alone. And any divisions that are based on different servants of Christ, any glorying in men, is not consistent with a proper allegiance to the person of Christ. And he'll come back to this subject in chapter 3, and he'll tell them in chapter 3 that the divisions and the strife and the envying amongst them was an evidence of their carnality. And he'll say towards the end of chapter 3, therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. He says, all are yours. All these different servants, they are all for your spiritual benefit. And they can all bring benefit to all of you at Corinth. Paul is saying that they all equally belong to you. And then in verses 14 to 16, he just continues from a personal perspective. And he's recounting those that he had personally baptized. And it is clearly with a measure of relief and thanksgiving to God that there was only a few of them that he had physically baptized. And so there were very few who could align themselves with Paul on the basis of their baptism. So he deals there with the subject of divisions amongst the believers. And then the next section here in verses 17 to 25, he is dealing now with the preaching of the gospel and the preaching of the cross of Christ. And what he's doing in this section is he's really dealing with the way in which people get saved. And so he makes this statement in verse 17, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now that statement, Christ sent me not to baptize, taking that in conjunction with what he says there in verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you. That is definitive proof that baptism is not a necessary requirement for salvation. Because if baptism was necessary for the salvation of your soul, then Christ would have sent him to baptize. And Paul would not have been thanking God that he baptized so few of them if it were the case that baptism was necessary for salvation. Baptism is something that follows salvation. God expects those who are saved to be baptized. And the fact that in verse 13 he brings up their baptism, were you baptized in the name of Paul, indicates that baptism is a vital ordinance for every believer. But baptism is not a necessary requirement for salvation, because salvation is dependent upon a person's response to the preaching of the gospel and the preaching of the cross of Christ. And so he says, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And so that, of course, took place for the Apostle Paul when he was saved. At the time of his conversion, when he came face to face, as it were, with the risen Christ. And Christ there commissioned him, sent him forth to preach the gospel. He had sent forth his disciples in resurrection. You read about it in John chapter 20. He says to his disciples, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And so they were sent forth by the Lord Jesus to preach the gospel. And so the Apostle Paul, he was also sent forth by the risen Christ. But Paul is saying here in this verse that he wanted nothing to take away from the vital and the central message of the gospel, which is the cross of Christ. So he says he preached not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. You see, the Greeks, they loved wisdom. He tells us that in verse 22. They loved words that would appeal to their intellect and that which would appeal to their flesh. But it was the simple preaching of the cross of Christ that would save them. And so the Apostle Paul, he did not alter his message, and he did not alter the style of his preaching to appeal to men by the things that they desired to hear. And so we're taught here that the preaching of the gospel, it is not about having good public speaking skills. It is not about having good debating skills. It is not about using any kind of gimmicks that we can, or some way of appealing to the natural mind of men. It is not about making the gospel entertaining to men. We do not cater to the world in any way, and the human way of thinking in the presentation of the gospel. We're not trying to make this message popular for men. That's what we're learning from verse 17. The gospel will never be a popular message to the world generally. This is a world that hates Christ. This is the world that put the Lord Jesus on that cross. And so the gospel message will never be a popular message. And so we don't compromise the message that we preach to try to accommodate the world. That would be to lower the gospel down to the level of this world's expediency. But God has entrusted us with the preaching of the cross of Christ. That is what he will use to effect salvation in the lives of men and women. That is what God will use to bring about conviction of man's sin and their need of God's salvation. Not with wisdom of words, says Paul, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. So if the Apostle Paul had used clever language to try to attract the Greek mind, or if he'd used that display of human wisdom, human intelligence, some kind of human initiative in any way, what might it have produced? It might have produced an empty profession. It would have made the cross of Christ of no effect in their hearts. And so we learn from this that the gospel is not about appealing to men's intellect. It is about proclaiming the truth of the Savior, his death, his cross, his death and his resurrection, his sacrifice that has satisfied God as far as man's sin is concerned, and the responsibility of man is to bow in obedience to the truth of the word of God. So he says in verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. So Paul is telling us here in 1 Corinthians what it was that he preached when he went to Corinth. And it was a twofold message. He preached here in chapters 1 and 2, he preached the cross of Christ, as we're reading here in verse 17 and verse 18, the preaching of the cross. He preached, verse 23, he preached Christ crucified. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. So he preached the cross of Christ. You come to chapter 15, and Paul tells us there that he preached the death of Christ, the burial and the resurrection of Christ. He said, I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So Paul preached the cross of Christ, and he preached the death of Christ. And these things need to be distinguished because there is different truths connected with the cross of Christ and the death of Christ. The emphasis in the death of Christ is his sin-atoning death. Christ died for our sins. And so his death and his resurrection is the world's salvation. This is the means by which salvation is made available to all of sinful humanity. But the emphasis on the cross of Christ is that this was the world's verdict upon the Son of God. The world gave him that cross. The world cried, crucify him, crucify him. The world gave to our Savior that cruel and that shameful cross. So if the death of Christ is the world's salvation, the cross of Christ is this world's condemnation. In that cross, this world stands condemned. What does that mean for you and I as a believer in the Lord Jesus? The death of Christ, that has fitted me for heaven. God gave to the Lord Jesus my sins. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He paid the price in full at Calvary. And so, in relation to his death, I have forgiveness of sins. I'm fitted for heaven. But if the death of Christ has fitted me for heaven, what about the cross of Christ? The cross of Christ has finished me with this world, because I, as a believer, I can have no part with, I can have no fellowship with a world that gave to the Lord Jesus that shameful cross. And so there's this balance of truth connected with the message of the gospel. And we need to proclaim these truths in our preaching. You cannot have all the blessings of his death and the forgiveness of sins without also appreciating the truth of the cross of Christ. And to have Christ as your Savior and to be fitted for heaven means that you are finished with this world, the world that gave to our Savior that cruel and that shameful cross. And so in verses 18 to 21, Paul here, he speaks generally of the world of humanity. And you see how he divides up the whole of humanity. There are those that are perishing, and there are those that are saved. And then in verses 22 and 20 to 25, he speaks more particularly about the preaching in relation to the Jews and the Greeks, the Jews and the Gentiles. But what he is bringing to us here is the idea that the cross of Christ is the great divide, the great watershed for all of humanity. And so he says the preaching, the word of the cross, verse 18, it is to them that are perishing foolishness. It is not that the message is foolish, but to those who are rejecting it, to them that are presently perishing, it is perceived as foolishness. But unto us which are being saved, it is the power of God. So there's a thought here of a continual salvation to them that are being saved. We are kept by the power of God. Unto us which are being saved, it is the power of God. And it's the very power of new creation. The power that God displayed in creation generally. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, God commanded the light to shine out of the darkness. That was God moving in creation. That same power of God has operated in relation to our salvation. He has shined into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So unbelieving men will regard the preaching of the cross of Christ as foolishness. But what God is telling us here, that anything but the preaching of the cross, anything but that is foolishness, because it is only the proclamation of the cross of Christ that can be the effective vehicle for man's salvation and the means by which God's power in salvation can be made known. And so he quotes here in verse 19 from Isaiah chapter 29. He says, for it is written. And we get this very tremendous statement by God in relation to the wisdom of men. And he says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I'll bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Now, it's always interesting to notice the context of Old Testament passages when they're quoted in the New Testament. And you go back to Isaiah chapter 29, and the context in those passages there is that there is that man Sennacherib, the monarch of Assyria, and he is threatening Judah. And the wise men in Jerusalem, in their flawed wisdom, they are trying to form an alliance with Egypt to deal with the threat of Sennacherib the Assyrian. And God is telling them that that is human wisdom, and that will utterly fail, and that the only thing that is going to preserve you from the enemies round about you is God himself and the very power of God. And it is his power that will deliver his people from all their enemies. And so God says there in Isaiah 29 verse 14, therefore behold, he says, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among the people, even a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. And so God calls his doing of this in that verse, he calls it a marvelous work and a wonder. And you read there in Isaiah 29, and you wonder, how is God going to proceed to do this, this marvelous work and this wonder? And what the Apostle Paul is telling us here in 1 Corinthians 1 is that this is what God did at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Man's wisdom, man's understanding was brought to nothing, was utterly destroyed at the cross of Christ. Because you see, to the human mind, there is nothing so reprehensible, there is nothing so degrading, there is nothing so humiliating as death by crucifixion. And so the cross of Christ is the complete opposite of human wisdom and human understanding. The idea that there is salvation and that there is eternal blessing for man based upon one who was hanging upon a Roman cross, being put to death in such shame and such ignominy, and such apparent weakness, that is utterly rejected by human wisdom and by the human mind. And so the cross of Christ is the end of this world's wisdom, and everything that man prides himself in, all his wisdom, his knowledge, his advancement, it's all dismissed as foolishness by God. And so he says here in verse 20, where is the wise? Where is the wise Greek philosopher? He says, where is the scribe? Where is that Jewish teacher? Where is the disputer of this world? The man who likes to argue and reason and debate? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And so this is truth in relation to salvation. But this is a truth that we bring into our Christian lives. And we appreciate that this is still true in relation to everything concerning the wisdom of men. Not only is this truth that we recognize as far as God's salvation is concerned, but as believers we go on recognizing this in our lives. And we do not let ourselves be influenced by the thinking and the wisdom of this age and by all the philosophies of men. We recognize, as verse 20 says, that God has made foolish the wisdom of this age. For after all, ask yourselves this question. Where has all the wisdom of this world got man? Is this world a good advert for human wisdom? And we can just leave that question, and the answer is clear. God has made foolish the wisdom of this world. And so he says in verse 21 that after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. And I think that takes us back to what took place in Eden. And you remember that Adam and Eve, when they came under the influence of the evil one, the serpent, and they partook of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the fruit of that tree was able to make them wise. And so this was a tree that was to be desired to make one wise, Genesis 3 says. And the serpent is using that wisdom as his bait, and that desire that man would have for wisdom. And what was the outcome of it? They were separated from God. The world by wisdom knew not God. And yet men who are unbelievers, they still go after their wisdom. They still desire their wisdom. And they trust that their wisdom will refine them, and that it will advance them, and it will make things better. But the reality is that man's wisdom will just make man more independent of God. And man's wisdom will never elevate man to God. It will only take man further and further away from knowing God. So this passage here in 1 Corinthians 1, it is teaching us that all human wisdom, it all needs to be set aside if there is going to be salvation for men. And that is a tremendous encouragement to us. That is a tremendous encouragement to the Christian parent. That is a tremendous encouragement to the Sunday school teacher, that the very youngest of minds, the minds of our young children that are unimpeded, that are unpolluted by all the wisdom, the useless wisdom of this world, they can hear the simple truth of the cross of Christ and his sacrifice, and they can believe it, and they can be gloriously saved for time and for eternity. And so he says it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believed. It pleased God. And so first and foremost in our preaching, we are doing that which pleases God. It has pleased God by the foolishness of preaching, by this message of his Son, to save them that believe. And so this is why we have gospel meetings. This is why we present this truth, because we are doing that which brings pleasure to the heart of God, as we simply proclaim the person of his Son and the truth concerning the cross of Christ. Now, we don't have time to go over the rest of these verses, but he deals with Jew and Gentile there in verses 22 to 25. And then just to bring it to a conclusion, verses 26 to 31, you have the calling of God and the all-sufficiency of Christ. Just give me a couple of minutes to just briefly summarize those verses. In verses 18 to 25, Paul has been dealing with the way in which people get saved. But in these last verses, he is dealing now with the type of people, generally, who do get saved. And he's telling us now that our salvation is because God has sovereignly called us. He says, you see your calling. And we see that God has chosen three times there in verses 27 and 28. God has chosen. But not because of anything commendable about any of us. Not because of any positive attribute about what we are by nature in the flesh. And so we take no personal credit for God choosing any of us. And his call comes not to the wise generally, not to the mighty, not to the noble, not many of those type, but mostly to the weak and to the despised and to the nobodies, the insignificant of this world. Why is that? Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And we recognize that anything positive about us now as believers is all of God and is all of the grace of God. And it is only what God has made us in Christ. And we recognize the all-sufficiency of Christ. He has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And there's a lot of truths in that verse that we don't intend to go into at this time. Although this evening in the Gospel, I want to look at some of these things in verse 30 that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we've got no cause to glory in ourselves or in any other men. But he says all glory must be the Lord's alone. And he quotes there Jeremiah 9, verse 24, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And so it would be at Corinth that when all glorying was in the Lord, and when they were all of the same mind, and when they were perfectly joined together, and when they were all speaking the same things in their focus upon the Lord Jesus, and they were all joined together in their appreciation of him, and the entire company was focusing only upon the Lord Jesus, recognizing him as the source of all their blessings. He is the author of all the blessings that we have. It would be then that Christ would be properly exalted in the assembly at Corinth, and there would be glory brought to the Lord Jesus. And so it will be for us here at Parkview. We will be in happy spiritual fellowship together as we're occupied only with the Lord Jesus Christ, enjoying the glories of his person, giving no room for the flesh, seeking no glory in men whatsoever, but glorying only in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we trust that these things would be a help and a blessing to each one of us.